our lesson, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. As you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it doesn't take long to realize that a lot of what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is all those things that happened back there as God was guiding his people from Egypt all the way to the promised land. But when you come to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, we find out that it's good that on these Sunday nights, at least most of them, we've been camping with the Israelites on their journey toward Canaan. And it's important that we do that because 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 is going to say that all that stuff back there was written for us. Now that's something I need to know, that God wants me to read that, he wants me to study that, he wants me to know that, and there's some important reasons for it. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And so God is saying that all of that back there that happened, I had that recorded. I had that recorded for you so that you could be admonished by it and so that you would learn not to make some of the same mistakes that they made as they went through their journey. And in many ways, when you look at the journey that they took from Egypt all the way to the Promised Land, you find out that it's really a whole lot like what we're doing. I've made the point that really we're just doing the same thing over again. And we've already seen some of these parallels already, and especially we've seen some of the images of the Christ. The Christ is back there in the Old Testament. He's back there on the pages of the Old Testament. Here's some things that we've already seen. First of all, their bondage in Egypt serves as a type of our bondage in sin. So they were in terrible bondage. They were crying out to God. They had been made slaves by Pharaoh, and they are crying out to God for help. And the Bible in many places mentions sin as bondage. And so there's a real parallel as you look at the beginning of this thing. Their bondage back there in Egypt is a type of our bondage in sin. We've also observed this, that Pharaoh really serves also as a type of Satan. Because when you think about it, what Pharaoh tried to do was he sought to hold them in bondage. And even after they had escaped, he sought to pursue them to keep them in bondage. That's exactly what he does for us. He tries to keep a person from obeying the gospel because he knows that if you obey the gospel, you're going to be freed from your sin. And so he tries to hold you right there. He tries to keep you in bondage. Well, sometimes it happens that even though that's what Satan wants to do, we decide, no, I need Jesus Christ and I'm going to obey the gospel. Well, sometimes after you obey the gospel, he'll come at you even harder because he has lost and he realizes that and he wants to get you back. And so Pharaoh really is a lot like Satan as he tries to hold them in bondage, and that's exactly what Satan tries to do to us. A third thing that we have seen is that they're passing through the Red Sea on dry ground is a type of our baptism, whereby we are separate or we separate our old life through baptism. And it doesn't take long to see that. If you're in 1 Corinthians 10 still, notice what he said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So we're seeing from a passage like that, that it's certainly not a stretch at all to be seeing some parallels back there in the Old Testament to some things that we do. When they went through that Red Sea, they had water on both sides of them. There was a cloud above them. And so you could basically say that they were encompassed with water. They went through that water. And once they were on the other side, they were set free from their bondage that they had been held in all those years by Pharaoh. Another thing that we have seen is that the casting of the tree in the water, and this happened at Marah that we studied a couple of weeks back, the casting of the tree in the water to make the bitter water sweet may very well be a type of how the tree of Calvary changes our bitter situation to a sweet situation. And so it's not hard to think of that as a parallel as well. And this one is definitely spelled out in the New Testament, and that is the matter of manna. We saw that they ate of that manna there in the Old Testament, and they ate of that bread from heaven. And Christ plainly says in John chapter 6 that I am the true bread that came down from heaven. And so Jesus himself makes the parallel. He's like the manna that God gave from heaven, except that if you eat of him, you will live forever. And so these are some of the things that we have seen already in our study. Now I want you to go tonight to Exodus chapter 17, and for just a few minutes we're going to continue our journey with the Israelites as they make their way toward the promised land. The first thing that we see here in our first few verses is that they're going to have water problems again. Look at chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Well, here we go again. They're murmuring again against the God of heaven because they have no water. And they think that they're going to die out here in this wilderness. They are doubting whether God is with them or not, and they are ready to stone Moses. The question comes up, why in the world would they do this? Now think about it just a moment. Why would they murmur in a situation where they come to a place and there's not any water? Have they not been there before? Have they not faced a situation like that before? Absolutely. They came to Marah and there was water there, but the water was bitter. It was no problem. God took care of it. God made it sweet. God provided them what the water they needed. And then they come to Elam next, where there are 12 wells of water. Why murmur against God? All they've got to do is remember that we've been here before. We're not strangers to this. And God took care of it last time, and He'll take care of it this time. That's exactly what they should have done. They had seen God's work. Look at Psalm 95, and notice as Psalm 95 talks about their history and what they did along the way. Psalm 95 and verse 8, the psalmist is encouraging his readers not to do like these Israelites did. Psalm 95, beginning in verse 8. It says, "Do not harden your hearts." And I want to stop right there and help you to understand this is a heart problem. Their problem is a heart problem. He says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. When they proved me, though they saw my work." And then that's the point we started with. God says, they saw my work. They saw what I could do. I had a proven track record, but yet they have hard hearts. Verse 10 says, "For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and I said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." God says they had seen my works, but they did not know my ways. They don't know God. Even though He has demonstrated over and over and over for them already that He can take care of them, they do not trust Him. This is a sheer matter of unbelief. That's what it amounts to. Otherwise, what would you do? You just sit back and wait on God. If this were not a matter of unbelief, you'd just say, "Well, there's no water. God, we need water." And you just sit and wait on God. But they don't believe. Look at what it says in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verse 18 and 19. Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verse 18 and 19. As you know, a large part of these people are not even going to get to go into the promised land because of things like we're studying tonight. But in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, in verse 18, it says, "To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so he spells it out. They could not enter in because of unbelief. As somebody once said, this was not a time for them to show up and start giving God instructions on how things ought to be. When you go through a time in life and things are not like you want it to be, it's not a time to start giving God instructions. Somebody said it's a time to show up to duty. It's a time to do your duty. What is your duty? Be faithful to God. Be true to God. Trust in God. That's your duty. Don't be giving God instructions. Let God be God. Let God do what He will. And all through life, that's what we need to do. Just let God be God and ask for His will to be done. We always resign ourselves to His will. This morning, I find it interesting that Vance led a song this morning that I was going to use as part of the sermon tonight. It has the lyrics that say this, "All the way my Savior leads me. All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside?" There's the idea of Jesus is leading me. It's not my job to question Him. It's not my job to doubt. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Here's another question I want you to think with me about tonight. Why would God let them go down this road again? Why would God let them go through this thing again? I mean, couldn't He just have provided water all along? Well, certainly He could. Why is He letting this happen again? It seems to me the answer is simple. They had failed the test the first time, and here's another chance. We'll just see if you're going to do better this time. You failed it the first time. You murmured the first time you didn't have water. Let's do it again. And I want to tell you, that's going to happen in your life. Turn to Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. We read this morning, but this verse talks about a particular sin that ensnares you. It's a sin that you just keep committing over and over and over again. And most all of us have one like that. I guess you could say the Israelites is murmuring. But in Hebrews 12 and verse 1 it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin." It didn't say a sin. It said lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares you. That seems to be speaking of a sin that for whatever reason, it just seems that it's so easy for you to fall into that thing again. So the point that I'm making right here is don't be surprised if there is something that you struggle with, that you find yourself at that place again and again and again. Why? Because God wants you to learn from the previous times when you did not whip that thing. He wants you to learn the things that caused you to fail the first time and learn that lesson, get that lesson, and do better the next time. That's simple. That is simple. And every one of us need to do that. When we have some kind of problem, we need to ask ourselves, why do I keep doing this? What are the factors? What are the influences? What are the circumstances? What is it that brings me here again? And once we identify some of those things, then we need to start working on that matter. God wants you to win. He wants them to win. What does God want them to do? He wants them to get to the point where when they have trouble, do they cry out to God? Yes. But after they've done that, they trust in God. That's all He wants. Just trust me. Just trust me. That's exactly where it is. Now let me ask you, do you do those things that we've talked about tonight? Do you look at your life and ask yourself, well, why is it that I keep doing that? Do you examine why you failed? Do you download it for future use? My buddy Eddie Simmons, after he had his stroke, one of the frustrating things for him was that he wanted to do the things that he once did. He wanted to work on the car. He wanted to work on the Jeep. He wanted to work on things in the house, and he just couldn't remember how to do it. And he said, I'd sit there in the garage, and he said, I'd know it was there. He said, I knew how to do it. He said, but it just wouldn't come. He said, and it's like you're just waiting for it to finally go ding. But he said, finally, it would come to him. And he would remember how to do that. And then he would tell me, he said, I got that downloaded now. And what he meant was, I've retrieved it, and I got it stuck away over here, and I know what to do now. Well, that's what you need to do when you fail. You need to take time to examine it, identify why it's happening, download it, and use it for the future. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Isn't that what this verse is saying? Speaking to the Corinthians, Paul says to them in 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. He's saying, take a good look at yourself. Ask yourself, do you truly have faith in Jesus? And in this case, they need to ask themselves, these Israelites, do I truly have faith in God? So God brought them to this place again so that they could get better. But they're not getting better. It seems to keep bringing out the worst in them every single time. And that brings up another point that I want to make. Every encounter that you come across in life either is a test or it's a temptation. And a lot of that depends on your attitude. The Bible makes it very clear that God does not tempt anyone. In James, the first chapter, look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Is God trying to tempt the Israelites here to sin? No. Is Satan trying to get them to do something against God? Yes. Sometimes you'll have the exact same situation, and Satan wants to use it to destroy us. God wants to use it to make us stronger. And the real decision maker is right here. What am I going to do? But instead, the Israelites let their desires rule here on this occasion, and they're so thirsty that all they can think about is a God who they don't think is being fair to them, and they're ready to stone Moses. You've brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us with thirst. So it's up to you. When you face a hard time, are you going to pass the test and get stronger like God wants you to do and get stronger in your faith? Or are you going to use it to take you downhill? The decision is yours. And so God brings them to this place again, and they just don't do very well at all. I do want to point out that Moses is being a great leader, though. He just does what a great leader ought to do. When you look at verse 4, of Exodus 17. Again, it says that Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. Moses knows what to do. He takes it to God. And he's always asking God, what do I need to do? And so he's showing signs initially here of just being an outstanding leader. Good leaders always do that. Our elders ought to do that. I believe they do. God, what do you want us to do? They're prayerful about their work, prayerful about their decisions, careful about their decisions as they seek the guidance of God. And that's what good leaders do. And so Moses is doing a good job. Well, what's God going to say here? How do we fix this problem? They need some water. All right, verse 4. Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? For they're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people. And take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Can you see the Lord standing there with Moses? I mean, he says, I'll be with you. I'm not saying he literally saw the Lord, but God is there with him at the rock. And Moses is told, now Moses, strike the rock. And when you do, water will come flowing forth from the rock. It'd been a fascinating thing to see, wouldn't it? As Moses strikes the rock and here comes water. Listen, we sang this morning, gushing from the rock before me. Lo, a stream of joy I see. Folks, this has got to be enough flow of water to feed the thirst or to quench the thirst of about 2 million people. This is quite a gusher that comes out of this smitten rock here on this occasion. You say, preacher, what's all that about? Well, I suppose a person just on the surface would say, well, it looks like it's simple to me. They needed water and he struck a rock and some water came out of it. Looks like that's all that's about. Well, I guess you could say that from that standpoint, that was what it was about. That was the first thing God wanted to take care of. Take care of their thirst. Strike the rock and let them have some water. But I want to suggest to you that this is a whole lot more than just trying to take care of physical thirst. A whole lot more. What you see on the screen right here, even though it is an artist depiction, that right there, my friends, is a picture of Jesus Christ. That right there is a picture of what Jesus does for people who need to live. And let me tell you something, you can't live without water. You can go longer without food than you can without water. You're not going to live. Most of your body's water. You're not going to live long without it. It is an essential to life. And if they don't get this water, they die. And so now here, God uses this occasion for something that is later going to be a shadow of the Christ to come. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, and you'll see that I'm not pulling this out of a hat. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Again, referring back to the Israelites and what they were doing back there, verse 4 says, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Bam, there it is. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that when they were back there in the wilderness, they were drinking from the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. My personal belief about 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 is that this is one of several passages that teach that Jesus was back there with them. They drank of that rock that followed them. Let me talk about that followed just a moment. That word followed means to go along with someone in order to aid them. The other day I was down in Birmingham at the hospital where Miss Ann Arrington was having her cancer surgery. And it was a very troubling time. I mean, the family was getting some news that day that was just devastating in so many ways. And at one point, Brad and Eddie, her sons, said, y'all just come on back with us. And so here we go. And they've asked me to come along, and I'm following them. But I was following them so that I could be with them. And I was following them so that I could help them. And I was following them so that I could aid them. In fact, when we got back to the room, Brad said, now Jeff, we've already been doing some praying of our own. but would you just lead a prayer for all of us here? I said, absolutely. And we all prayed together. My point is that I followed them and I aided them when they needed help. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 says that they were drinking of a rock that followed them, that was going along with them to help them. Who was that rock that followed them to help them? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 says that rock was Christ. But now listen very carefully. You know as well as I do that there are tons of passages in the Bible that refer to the Lord as our rock, right? Over and over again, my rock, my rock, my rock. Rock and the Lord are synonymous with one another. And so Moses here says, smite the rock, and the rock is smitten. And let me tell you, this right here is really the idea of Jesus who is smitten for me and you. And you know that's what they did at the cross. They struck the shepherd. The sheep scattered, and they struck the shepherd. Our rock was smitten for us on Calvary. And it is from Calvary that the water begins to gush out. In fact, Jesus cannot give us any water unless He's smitten, right? If the water represents life, then I can't have it unless the rock is smitten. There is no life without smiting the rock. Nothing comes unless the rock is smitten. And so Jesus is smitten for me on the cross, and from there comes water, without which I would die. I'm not talking about physical water. I'm talking about spiritual water that a man can drink of and never thirst again and satisfies forever. Go to John chapter 4 and verse 10. Again, Jesus in many instances talks about Himself being the water. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, with the woman at the well. Jesus there beside the well with her says, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. The woman said to Him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us the well and drank from it Himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Can you see what he's saying? I have water to give you that will give you eternal life. But that can't happen unless he's smitten. Our life comes because He was smitten on the cross. Look at chapter 7 of John. During the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, my understanding is that they would pour out a lot of water during the Feast of Tabernacles as a sign of how God was blessing them. So in a time when a lot of water is being poured out, Jesus, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And as you get to almost the last verse of the Bible, what is the Bible crying out for us to do? In Revelation 22 and verse 17. Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Isn't this amazing? Smite the rock. Hit the rock. And water will come forth. And Jesus says, I'm the rock. They drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. All of these things are amazing to me. It's like somebody said one time, two things here. Somebody once said, I believe the Bible is the Word of God because I've been reading it. Oh, that's right. A lot of people who don't believe in the Bible don't read it. But another thing that I like that someone said one time is that if the Bible is not from God, then I have no explanation for it. How do you explain a book that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus even is born, these writers are writing about things that turn out to be an exact parallel to the Christ? How do you explain that? That this matches this hundreds of years apart? How do you explain that? The only way that can be explained is that this book had one central author who was guiding these men through all of their journeys and was guiding them through the events of their lives and was guiding them in the things that they wrote, and all of those things were a picture of His Son to come. If it's not from God, I have no explanation for it. Amazing, amazing. My last point is one that I'd never thought about until this lesson. But turn now back to Exodus 17 and look at what it says in verse 7. It says that He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now listen with me carefully for the next couple of minutes and the lesson will be yours. This is not going to be pleasant for you. It is not pleasant for me. Did you notice that Moses named this place where they stopped and murmured against God? He named it after what they did. It was called Massah. Tempted. They tempted the Lord. Is He among us or not? And they contended against the Lord. That's what that place was called. Now, I'm not trying to take you down an unpleasant road, but in a sense I am. As you think about how God looked back at this place, when God thought about this place in future years, do you think He was happy? Do you think He had good emotions when He thought about this place and what happened there? No, it had to be sad emotions that God had. I want you to think about your life for just a moment. If you're like me, you've been some places. As you've gone through your life, you've been some places. You've gone some places. You've done some things at various places. This little spot over here where you went one time, what would that place have been called if God had given it a name for what you did there? Then you went over here. And you did this thing right over here. What would that place have been called? And then Jeff May goes over here. And he does this there. What would that place have been called? If you're like me, you don't even like thinking about that. You don't even like thinking about what some of those places would have been called. How do you feel about those places and what happened at those places? How does God feel about those places and what He saw you do at those places? But now I'm going to turn that and I'm going to flip that completely. You know what takes all that away? You know what takes all that away that you did? A smitten rock. A smitten rock changes that whole situation. A smitten rock can wipe all that away in my life, those places that I've been and those things that I've done that were not pleasing to God and are not happy memories for me. But Christ was smitten and I've come to the rock and I'm now drinking of the water of life. It changes everything. Let me ask you something. How does that water taste to you? How does that water taste to you? I'll tell you how it tastes to me. It tastes mighty fine. Salvation. Salvation for me. Yes, even me. in the places I've been and the things that I've done. Salvation for me from a rock that was smitten for me. Lo, a stream of joy I see. Will you come to the water of life tonight? Will you come to the one that will satisfy your thirst forever? The rock that was smitten for you. Tonight, if you would come to Him, He will take you and He will bury your old man. He will wash all your sins away in His blood. And you will rise to walk in newness of life, and you can drink free water, living water, pure water from this day forward. If you need to obey the gospel tonight, we urge you to come while we stand and as we sing.